Well, congregation, this morning we have what we usually call a preparatory sermon. Now, since most, if not all, our congregations celebrate the Lord's Supper four times a year, we have come to expect also four sermons in which we exhort each other to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's table. That does not mean, of course, that we should examine ourselves only four times annually in connection with the Lord's Supper. Self-examination is something that we need to engage in on a daily basis. Just as we pray for our daily bread, we need to ask forgiveness for our sins every day. And the only way we can do this sincerely and meaningfully is to go over the list of sins and shortcomings committed on any given day and confess them to the Lord. And that includes the sins that we remember, but also those that we have already forgotten, like David. And we have sung that just now. He said, "What man can know, his evil heart discerning all his sin? Oh, cleanse me, Lord, from hidden faults and make me pure within." Now, that was self-examination. And from reading the Psalms, you get the impression that this was a regular practice for David and all the saints. Such self-examination, however, is by no means an easy task. One of the reasons why it is so difficult is precisely because it is self-examination. We just heard those familiar words from the form, that everyone examine himself or by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. The Apostle Paul also had to deal with this problem in the chapter that we have read this morning and from which we took our text. The Corinthians were a critical lot. They found fault not just with each other, but also with their spiritual leaders, particularly in this case the Apostle Paul. For various reasons we cannot go into right now, they found him lacking in many ways. Although he had been the preacher who had first brought the gospel to them, and they had come to faith, there were other preachers later, apostles who came in, which, when they compared them to Paul, they came off much better. Yes, they thought that Paul did not really measure up. Well known is their assessment that his letters indeed were weighty and powerful, but that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. So low was their opinion of him that they began to question his call to the ministry or even to his apostleship. And that was a very serious charge. And Paul knew that he had to deal with it. He had to refute them. He had to rebuke his critics. And so he wrote two letters in which he masterfully deals with the charges against him. And having wrested the sword of their criticism out of their hands, he points it now to themselves, to their own chest. And he says, "Examine yourselves. You have been examining me. You question whether I am a true apostle. You have grave doubts as to my authority to teach the faith. Well then, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. You have made me prove my calling. Well, now it is your turn to prove yourselves whether you are true Christians." What we have here, congregation, is the biblical requirement of self-examination. We will first look at the importance of self-examination. Secondly, at the focus of self-examination. And thirdly, at the benefit of self-examination. Well then, what is self-examination? How do I go about it? Well, let us examine the word examine for a moment. The Greek word for examine is to put someone or something to the test. So, Paul here exhorts the Corinthians to put their faith to the test. We need to ascertain whether we are in the faith, Paul says. You have to make sure that you are faith believers. Whether you are true believers or Christians in name only. Now this exhortation to self-examination implies that faith is self-manifesting, that it reveals itself in the consciousness of a person and also by its fruits. But on the other hand, the idea of examination also suggests that faith may exist and be genuine while it is not yet recognized as true faith by the believer himself. That is a legitimate inference. When I examine something, I do not know beforehand what I shall find. At least if I honestly go about this task of investigating, there's always the possibility that I will not find what I'm looking for. Now there are people who examine something by their minds, but their minds already is made up ahead of time. It's made up as to what they will find. But that is not the kind of examination that Paul has in mind here. He would have the Corinthians and ourselves also look for evidence of true faith in themselves, and then there is always the possibility that they will have to conclude, I have no faith, or my faith is not of the saving kind. Let us be sure then, congregation, to examine ourselves honestly and sincerely whether we are in the faith. Now that is a strange expression, in the faith. Paul does not say, examine yourselves whether the faith is in you, but whether you are in the faith. Now, there must be a reason for Paul to put it this way. Well, what the apostle means is this. You may know the faith or the system of truth very well, but it does not necessarily mean that you possess a saving knowledge of the truth. What then does that mean, to be in the faith or to be in the truth? Let me give you an illustration here. When Noah was building the ark at the command of the Lord, then there were many people there observing his work. And now we are usually, when we think of Noah building the ark, that the bystanders, they were all laughing and making fun of him, and that may well have been true, but that's not necessarily true of everybody. There may have been some people there that at first, certainly, they were even willing to help him, and that as the building, the structure took shape, that they became more and more impressed with it. That looks like a very good boat, and if it's going to be true what you say, that there will come a flood and that there will come rain, then that boat will certainly stand up to the test. That gopher wood and that pitch and everything that you are using here, that makes it a very good container to keep those in the ark safe. Well, if the flood came, and in the meantime, of course, they had realized that he was not right in his mind, but still, they had earlier made that estimation that it was a good boat. Well, when the flood came, then who were saved? Well, Noah and his family, because they were in the ark. And all those other people that had been watching the progress of that structure, they stayed outside of it. and they had no benefit from it. Now, so it is with this idea here that I'm trying to suggest that we have to be partakers of the truth. There are people who believe, yes, they believe that the doctrines of grace are true. They are convinced that salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, that He is able and even willing to be our Savior. But it does not do them any good. Why not? Well, unless you and I are in the faith, unless we seek refuge in Christ, so that we end up in the ark, Jesus Christ, we will all perish. So examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see if the marks, the evidences of grace are there. And what are these marks? Paul does not go into that very much, and he has another purpose for putting it the way he did. And so we will not have time to go into all the details there. But the marks of grace, they are found throughout Scripture. And, well, think of the Beatitudes, for instance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. And our Heidelberg Catechism, and that's my focus this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us some of the essential marks of grace in question and answer 81. And that is, therefore, what it says here. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? By putting the question this way, the implication is clear. The Lord's Supper is not for everyone. I know we live in a time when, in many churches, the Lord's Supper is wide open. Anybody can come, not only visitors who have been coming for some time, not even is it excluded, do they exclude people that just happen to walk in. They may all come to the Lord's Supper. But the Catechism, based on Scripture, says, no, the Lord's Supper is for certain people. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Here we are, here we have three tests for the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those who come to the table should have contrition for sin. They should have faith in Christ and also a longing to grow in holiness. There are many more marks that the Lord mentions in His Word, but these are the three essential ones. The Lord's Supper, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Actually, the English translation here is not quite accurate. What the authors really said was those who are truly displeased with themselves. Or as we heard from the form this morning, those who abhor themselves. Now, what does that mean? To abhor or to loathe oneself. That means more than just admitting that we are sinners. Of course, most people are willing to admit that they are sinners. Nobody is perfect. We all make mistakes. Even Rob Ford, the mayor of Toronto, was willing to grant that. He was embarrassed when some videos showed him taking crack or cocaine. Ashamed he was, oh yes, embarrassed, but not really sorrowful. And there are many people like that. People who are much more outwardly, at least, decent folks than Rob is. People like you, me, We're not like that riffraff of society. And so we are willing to grant that we are not perfect. But, you know, for many of us, sin is not seen, at least not sufficiently seen, as transgression of God's holy law. And even where guilt is experienced to a certain extent, it is not because we have offended God, but because we fear the consequences of our misconduct. How is that in your life and mine? Does your awareness of sin go deeper than that of the man in the street? We think that we are sorry for our sins, perhaps, and that we take it more seriously than most other people. But that doesn't cut it. A gloomy outlook or disposition should not be mistaken for a mark of grace. The Bible mentions a good number of people that were deeply distressed by their sins. Just think of Cain and Saul and Judas. Saul also saying, "I have sinned." He admitted that. "I've sinned." For a moment, he was concerned. And Judas, the prime example, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But it did not lead to his restoration. It did not lead to his salvation. He did not go to Christ with his burden. Instead, he hanged himself. Only where sin is seen as sin against a holy and good-doing God, you will find true self-displeasure and self-abhorrence. You know, in Ezekiel 36, we have an illustration of what true abhorrence is. There, the prophet says about the new covenant that's coming, that the Lord says, "I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon it, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." You know what that means? That true self abhorrence, true loathing, is a fruit of the work of God in the heart of a sinner. I may also say it is the fruit of the covenant of grace. When a sinner comes to true abhorrence of himself, it is only because he has seen not only that God is holy and righteous and just and must punish sinners, but he goes beyond that. He sees also, and that is God's work, the Spirit's work. He shows us how God has dealt with sin, namely in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then the goodness of the Lord will have this effect that the sinner will humble himself even more. Have I sinned against such a God who has gone after me all my life, who has surrounded me with his protection, with his love, with his warnings and invitations under the preaching of the word? Then a sinner will see, "I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face." Yes, only where sin is seen in that light, congregation, will there be true abhorrence. And that is the sorrow of which Paul says that it is godly sorrow that leads and it produces a repentance not to be repented of. Yes, such sorrow is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work and, as I say, a blessing of the covenant of grace. And such sorrow is therefore connected, closely connected to the second mark mentioned in the Catechism, namely faith. True penitents are those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, but who yet trust that their sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. This must also be there, beloved, or else there is no true sorrow. Here we have the crucial point to be saved and to come to the Lord's Supper. There has to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a wholehearted reliance on his finished work. Now, the Catechism in Lord's Day 30 talks about the errors of Rome in this connection, and I have no time to go into that, but I just want to mention this, that the Roman Catholic, of course, he believes in the Mass, which is a sacrifice that is daily offered to God, and the Catechism rightly calls that an abomination, a terrible sacrifice, a sacrilege, and is an accursed idolatry, because the Catechism wants to point us to that all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his one sacrifice, once and for all, has paid the price for the sins of his people. And it is on that perfect sacrifice of Christ that we are to rely on and put our trust in. And that is what is meant here. We have to have a wholehearted reliance on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. The same Spirit, you see, the same Spirit who convicts us of our sins and who opens our eyes for our lost state and condition also opens our eyes for Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing. To see that my guilt and my corruption are very great indeed, but that Christ's righteousness is greater, much greater. On that righteousness of Jesus we may and must rest, and on that alone. That righteousness is displayed also in the Lord's Supper, in the broken bread, and in the poured out wine. And now the question is, who may come to that table? And the answer is obvious. Those who believe that their sins are forgiven. But at this point, I anticipate a reaction coming from you. And it is this. Pastor, that's exactly the point. That is just my problem. If only I had that assurance, then I would come. Beloved, we should realize that the language used here in the Catechism is confessional language. By that I mean the language of faith. The Church here speaks the language of assurance. It must do that. I remember reading in Bishop Ryle on a similar topic that he said the liturgy, in his case there was the liturgy of the Church of England, is written from the point of view of the believer speaking of the assurance of salvation. The Reformers did not write a liturgy that was geared to the unconverted or to those who were maybe on the way. It is the language of assurance, and we have to strive after that assurance, that we can use that language also in our own case. And that is, of course, what the Lord wants us to do, to learn, not just to have sorrow for sin and a kind of small hope that the Lord may be our Savior. That is the beginning, but the Lord wants us to grow in that and to be confirmed in our faith. And that is, of course, why the Lord's Supper has been given. Because although it's the language of assurance here, it is also true that not all believers are always on that plateau. Remember what the Lord's Supper form says. Notwithstanding that we have not perfect faith, and that we have many remaining infirmities, and that we have to strive daily against the lust of the flesh, the evil lust of the flesh, Faith has its stages. It has its degrees. It has its ups and downs. If faith would always be perfect, there would be little need of this sacrament that was instituted primarily for the strengthening of our faith. Now note that the form says that everyone must examine his own heart whether he believes this faithful promise of God that all our sins are forgiven. There's a reason for putting it that way. We have to distinguish between the promises of God and the faith whereby those promises are received and appropriated. Now the promise here is that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and thus forgiven. Now faith in those rich promises may be weak or they may be strong. But as long as it is true faith, that is faith that looks to Christ for salvation, our sins are forgiven. And the Lord in his condescending grace stoops down now to confirm that often weak faith by sealing through the sacraments not our faith but his own promises, so that we will become more and more convinced that his promises are true and reliable, that we may stake our eternal future on the words of God, the promises of the gospel. God is not a liar. He cannot lie. The Lord Jesus says it, he who believes in me has eternal life. And even if there is only that refuge-seeking faith, that looking out of my own sense of my sin and guilt, my bankruptcy, and I look to him with a prayer, O Lord, my Savior, now to thee without a hope besides I flee. That's faith. And what counts here and what is important is the object of our faith. It's Christ, not my own faith, not my own repentance, not my own sorrow for sin. Important as these are the ways whereby the Lord brings sinners to himself. But we are not going to go to the Lord's Supper, I hope, next week, with the idea, well, now I can come to the Lord's Supper because my faith is really quite good. My repentance is really sincere and I feel moved. And then we think that that is the reason why I can go. No. God cannot accept even our faith and our repentance and our contrition for sin as works that earn salvation. It is only in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to look. So here the question is, do you believe that promise of God? If not, the Lord's Supper is not for you. Of course. Well, then you say, then I'll stay away. Well, yes, I can see that, but do not think that your abstaining is a good thing. You may think, well, to be on the safe side, I better not go. No, your abstaining has its roots in unbelief. Not lack of assurance. No, it's unbelief. Now, it is hard to be honest here. It sounds so much more pious to say, I lack the boldness to come, therefore I will just stay away. Remember then what Paul says here, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. You must enter the ark of safety, and there is only one door into that ark, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous, who invites poor, needy, and totally bankrupt sinners to come to him. But now there is still a third mark mentioned here, a third mark that we need to possess in order to partake of this sacrament in a worthy manner. Those who come to the table do so because they desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, it says. And why do they need to have their faith more strengthened? So they will feel more comfortable and comforted. Yes, that is certainly an important aspect. But it says here that they may see their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. That should be our objective, to live a life that is more holy. This is not a mere appendix of little importance. I'm afraid that also among us there still are those who take 1 and 2 serious. Contrition for sin, faith in Christ. But who dismiss number 3, sanctification, with a shrug of their shoulders. But where grace works, beloved, there comes also a desire for holy living. Then we desire to see our faith strengthened with a view to making more progress in sanctification. And practically that means, of course, that we seek to live in harmony with other people, be they members of our own family or the church family or whatever, with whoever we come into contact. It means resisting Satan and his temptations, striving against our lusts, changing our lifestyle, and bring our conduct more and more in line with Christ's and God's commandments. That should be our desire, our objective, to grow in holiness, to live a life of faith that is pleasing to God and our Savior. But if that is not there, then the Catechism comes with that strong warning. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And that is basically what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? The apostle here appeals directly to the consciousness of the Corinthians. He means, don't you recognize? Are you not aware that Christ is in you? Every believer can know whether Christ or the Spirit of Christ indwells him. And how can he find out that? Well, by the fruits. If Christ is in me, then I am dead to sin. No, I do not say that sin is dead in me. It is sometimes very much alive. But I am still dead to sin as far as my attitude to sin is concerned. As far as its dominion and power is concerned. I no longer serve sin with delight. I no longer love sin. I now hate sin and I flee from it. Christ in me implies all that and more. Well, Paul says, these things you ought to know, and you will know it if you are a Christian who is in the faith. And if you don't, then you may be a reprobate. Well, that's some term that he uses here. Well, congregation, we have to understand that the word reprobate, as used here, does not have the doctrinal or theological weight associated with that term. Reprobate, in that sense, means being destined for everlasting perdition. God abandoning the sinner who refuses to repent to the moment of his death, then he is a reprobate. But that is not the sense in which the word is used here. Rather, the word here, meaning reprobate, means disapproved, disqualified. A student who fails his exam is found wanting. He comes up short. An athlete who is competing to play in the Olympics, he may have tried very hard, but the judges finally determine that he is not qualified, or she does not make the mark. He's dismissed. And so Paul here means if the marks of grace are not found in you, you are not a Christian. And then you are in great danger, because if you die in that state, you will be a reprobate in the awful sense of everlasting punishment. You see how important it is to examine yourself, to make your calling and election sure, you can also say. If that means thorough self-examination, it is certainly worth the effort. Why? Well, many people needlessly stay in doubt and fear because they do not put themselves to the test. But that is not only dangerous, it's also very foolish. Why? Well, because self-examination has not one, but two possible outcomes. Sure, it can result in a negative conclusion so that you have to face the reality. I'm afraid I'm not saved. Now, that's very sad, very unpleasant. But even that can turn into something positive if it causes you to flee to Christ with the cry for mercy. Then it will prove to be a good thing, a self-examination. But self-examination can also bring an even greater blessing. If upon examining yourself, you may find that there are certain signs of grace in you, so that even the Spirit may witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, you are doubly blessed. Spurgeon uses an illustration of a captain on a ship that is lost in a heavy fog. And he tells his sailors to be extremely cautious because we don't know where we are, he says. But then what does he do? He goes downstairs to his cabin and he searches the charts. And using the instruments available to him, he's able to figure out just where he is. To his great joy, he finds out the position of his ship. And so he goes upstairs and he tells his crew, "We're all right. We are on course. Hoist the sails, men." Now that is what Paul, and that also I would want you to do as well. You who are often beset by fears and doubts, you who wonder sometimes, is there any evidence of grace in my life? You are so mixed up as a result and confused about the Lord's Supper. May I go, you wonder? Will Jesus receive me? Is there a place for me at the children's table? But listen, my brother, my sister, ask yourself this question. Do I not long to be saved? Do I not wish that my sins were forgiven and that I might not sin against the Lord anymore? Is Jesus not precious to you? And do you not long? Do you not yearn to hear him say to you, "My son, my daughter, I am your Savior. I laid down my life for you"? Well, if these are the kind of concerns that you have, I want to congratulate you. For let me tell you, these longings and those desires are not found in the unregenerate. Do you perhaps say sometimes with John Newton, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" Yes, these words were written by John Newton, the author of the very popular hymn, Amazing Grace. But you know, he also wrote some hymns that were not so popular, that did not make the charts. That were not the songs played over and over again at every occasion of funerals and so on, which is not bad, but you know what I'm saying. No, but those songs of Newton, they were, and I hope still are, popular with the Lord's people, the poor and the needy, the afflicted people of God. And you know that John Newton had a friend, Daniel Herbert, who, when he read this poem of Newton, he immediately sensed there was something wrong. And so he wrote him a letter and he asked this, "What is this point you long to know?" Methinks I hear you say, 'Tis this, I want to know I'm born of God, an heir of everlasting bliss. And then this is what Herbert writes. Is this the point you long to know? The point is settled in my view. For if you want to love your God, it proves he first loved you. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. It is a slave that's bound in chains, that knows the worth of liberty. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in thy living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found among the dead. And if you can say this morning, with the poet of Psalm 63, apart from thee I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. Well, surely there is hope for you. And the Lord's Supper is the place for you. For there the Lord Jesus satisfies the longings of the heart. There he quenches the thirst with living water, sprung from him who is the rock of ages, cleft also for you. Hallelujah. Amen. O Lord, we come to thee at the close of this service, and we thank thee for thy word that is uncovering indeed, but also uplifting, encouraging, as it points us all to Christ, that perfect sacrifice for sin. Oh, may we see our sins in light of his love and of his grace, that he is so able and willing to receive sinners to himself, not only at his table, but also when we go home and engage in personal or family prayer, that we may find comfort in him. But then with respect to the Lord's Supper next Sunday, we pray that many may hear that call to come and find rest in him, and that we may go with all our sins and shortcomings, our imperfections, our failures, come to him who is that perfect Redeemer. We've heard how those Corinthians were exhorted to examine themselves as to whether they were in the faith and what that means. And we know that Paul's design was that they would find in themselves evidences of the presence of Christ. And if they would, then that would also mean that he was a true disciple, a true apostle. He had brought the word to them. And they were members of the same family, Christ being their head, they being the body. And even though the Corinthians were gross sinners in many ways, they were still considered to be saints by profession and hopefully also by experience. O Lord, may that be also true of us, that we may, upon examining ourselves, may come to the conclusion, I am a sinner. I know nothing at all, but Jesus is my all and all. Remember us now, Lord, when we go home and we may receive refreshments, some rest and food. Bring us together again this evening. In the meantime, Lord, be with the Sunday school classes and catechism classes. Be with the teachers and the students. And remember us all in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.